Good morning, everyone. Good to see you on this beautiful sunny morning. And I was just thinking, you know, years ago I was preaching through the book of Jude, and Dr. Jim used to get up here and read the text of Jude, and I'd sit there and think, oh my, am I preaching on those words? Getting ready. But when Pastor Kren said this morning, open your Bible to Romans 6, I thought, oh my, I'm preaching on those words. I love this section of God's Word, and it's so important for us to understand. So we're going to be spending a considerable amount of time in this chapter. This morning we're going to be looking at Romans 6, 1-6, and the truth that we are dead to sin. I'd like to just read those verses. Paul writes, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin." Well, we're going to highlight verse 2 of our text this morning again, and the truth that we died. Literally, we are dead to sin. And sin here refers to indwelling sin, that sin principle that's in every man. We in Christ have died to sin. In Adam, we were alive to sin. We were controlled by indwelling sin. But in Christ, our relationship to indwelling sin has changed. We have died to its controlling power. And we're going to see Paul explain how this happened and what it means in our text today in verses 1 to 6. I just want to frame the message. You have the outline before you with the points here. 4 points. First, biblical terms form biblical doctrine. Second, we're going to look at death to sin. Third, placed into Christ. And fourth, raised to a new life. Well, first I'd like to spend some time talking a little bit about the big picture of Romans 6 to 8 and the truth that biblical terms form biblical doctrines. When we come together on Sunday mornings or on a weeknight to study God's Word, it's our deepest desire here at Living Hope Church to know and understand and believe what God says in His Word. We are committed to the fact that this book is the revealed Word of God, that God intends with every word to convey something to us, to teach us, and to guide us into all truth. When I preach from this pulpit, it is of my utmost concern to say what God says in any given text. Therefore, I am bound by the very words in what I say. And I am committed to a method and study of interpretation, principles of hermeneutics that start with the words, setting them in their context, considering the audience and the intent of the author, historical and grammatical considerations, as well as the whole of the Scriptures, in order to know and understand what God is trying to convey, the meaning and application in my preaching and teaching. Our goal is to exegete the text. Ex means out of, like an exit sign, whereas eis or ace means into. So we don't want to practice eisegesis, putting our meaning, our thoughts, our ideas into God's Word, but rather exegesis, taking God's meaning out of His Word, His message to us. I also believe that it's absolutely crucial to use biblical terms when discussing biblical truth and doctrine. Often we can twist the meaning of a text when we fail to use the words, the terms that God uses. And Romans 6 to 8 is a good example of this. And I just wanted to give you one example in the word nature. It's important for us to understand this. We've been talking through our study of Romans 5 continually about the man in Adam and the man in Christ. It's vital that we do not lose sight of this theme that heads the whole section, that the man in Adam is under law, sin, and death, that the sin in him controls and dominates him. And this is manifest in his life by continual sin that it is expressed through his physical body, through his members. But the man in Christ has been changed. He's been born again, is a new man, now living under grace, righteousness, and life. And this new life and power in him is manifest in righteousness lived out through his members, his body. If we set this truth in our minds and remember it, then the truths that we're about to study in Romans 6, 1 to 11, and on into chapter 7 and 8, will make great sense and fit together as they explain to us the basis, the why we can live a new life in Christ, one day at a time, by His grace and power. Paul uses several relationships to express this contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ. We see the contrast concerning law and grace, the realm in which each man lives. Then we see the contrast of sin and righteousness set in the context of a man's relationship to the sin that dwells in him. And we also see the contrast between death and life, the destiny and condition of each man. When we get to Romans 8, we will see Paul use another contrast between the man in Adam and the man in Christ, the flesh and the spirit. The man in Christ is in the spirit, but the man in Adam is in the flesh. Let's look ahead to that passage, Romans 8, 1 to 11, if you'd turn over there with me. Romans 8, 1 to 11. Paul writes this wonderful truth that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. In this passage, Paul contrasts the man in the flesh with the man in the Spirit. He doesn't give us any imperative here, no command to do anything in this passage. He is again contrasting the man in Christ and the man in Adam. And his main point is that we as believers in Jesus Christ do not walk according to the flesh, do not live in the flesh. The word translated flesh is the Greek sarx, and it literally means the body. It was used of an animal stripped of its skin. More broadly used of the body, the flesh, the bones. Now this word is often used in a neutral way, speaking of the body or humanness in general. For instance, in Romans 1, it tells us that Jesus was a son of David according to the flesh, speaking of His humanness. But sometimes this word has a negative connotation. Flesh meaning the body controlled by indwelling sin. And this is really important for us to understand. When the word sarx or flesh is used in a negative connotation, it means the physical body controlled by indwelling sin. Look at Romans 7:21. Just up from that passage in Romans 8, 7:21, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Here the word flesh speaks of the body controlled by sin. This man wanted to do good in his mind. He agreed with the law of God. He tried to live by the law of God, but what did he find? There was another power in him that overpowered, controlled him, brought him into captivity, and produced sin out through his members. It speaks of the body controlled by sin. And we see this explained back in our text in Romans 6:6. Look at Romans 6:6 with me, please. Paul says, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, look at the purpose now, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. The flesh, in its sinful negative connotation, refers to the physical body, the members of the body, controlled by indwelling sin. I want for us to see the big picture that Paul's painting concerning the man in Christ and the man in Adam in Romans 6-8. And the theme that runs through this entire section, the contrast between the two different creatures, highlighted in their relationship, specifically to law, sin, and death, grace, righteousness, and life. This is also expressed, as we just saw, in flesh, the body controlled by indwelling sin contrasted with the body controlled by the Holy Spirit. We need to tie all these things together in our minds and keep them consistent as we go through these chapters if we're to rightly divide the word of truth. And I think it's imperative that we use biblical terms to explain biblical truth. For example, we've just explored the word sarx, or flesh. And we've been using the term indwelling sin to describe the principle, the law, the power present in man, in Adam, and in Christ. If we confuse these terms by using a non-biblical expression, such as sinful nature, then we will have great difficulty in keeping Paul's argument and doctrine, his teaching, straight. Let me ask you this. What is the nature of a thing? What does it mean when we say nature? If I ask you, what is the nature of a dog, what would you say? You'd discuss the expression of that nature, right? The characteristics of a dog. He barks, he's loyal, protective. A dog does not meow. He does not use that box in the closet. He does not do the things of a cat, because it's not his nature. It's not who he is. And this is the key. Your nature is who you are in your essence. And the question that this section on sanctification answers is, who you are as a believer in Jesus Christ. And the truth that it proposes is that it is who you are in Christ that is the basis of your new life, your victorious Christian life, one day at a time, abiding in Him, depending on Him, trusting and believing Him, and by His power, living out who you are. If we don't use biblical terms and set them in their context and flow of thought, the theme of the section, then we can become confused. You see, the term sinful nature is not a biblical term. It's not a good translation of the word sarx. The word sarx means flesh. And it sometimes, because of context, has a negative connotation referring to the body or flesh controlled by indwelling sin. The definition of nature, according to Webster's, is the inherent character or basic constitution of a person or thing. Its essence, its inborn or inherent qualities. Nature is the essence of who you are on the inside, in the inner man. So to say that a man has two natures is nonsensical and misleading. I understand the desire to express that the man in Christ still has indwelling sin to deal with. But to say that he is sinful in his nature is to totally miss the point of Romans 6-8 and the truth concerning why we can now have a new life in Christ. So I believe the term sinful nature, which is not a biblical term, is very much inferior to the term indwelling sin, or sin principle that dwells in man, or flesh, as God uses those terms. Maybe that doesn't mean a lot to you, but I think it's important for us to think about. Let's use the terms that God used through Paul to try to understand the truth that God is teaching us in this amazing and important section of Scripture. Biblical terms form biblical doctrines. And with this truth in mind, let's consider the terms, the words of verses 1 to 2 in our text with our next point, dead to sin. Romans 6:1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? This is a truth that is the cornerstone of all that Paul is going to teach us. He's answering the question of man's objection to God's grace that we looked at last time. God says that there's only one way to be saved from His wrath for sin, that there's only one remedy for the penalty and power of the sin indwelling mankind. And that answer is the grace of God in Jesus Christ, the love of God demonstrated at the cross of Christ. Man is hopelessly lost in sin and he's deserving of death. The law is not the answer to righteousness. In fact, it was given to show us our sin, to show us our great and desperate need for a Savior, and to lead us to that Savior, to faith in Jesus Christ. The answer is not what man does, not the works of the law, but rather what God did, sending Jesus to die in our place for our sins, that we might be released from condemnation, from the wrath of God for our sins, as well as the power of sin indwelling us. God's answer, God's way, is grace. But the carnal man cannot understand the spiritual truth, and thus does not understand how grace can affect righteousness in a man's life, how man can live holy without the external constraints of the law. The lost man does not understand the purpose of the law or the futility of trying to use the law for other than its intended purpose. And he does not understand the amazing power and grace of God, the insufficiency of man, and the great overwhelming sufficiency of God, of Christ, of the Spirit indwelling us. The essence of Paul's answer explaining this truth is that when we turn from idols to serve the living God, when we turn from our own righteousness and religion and placed our faith in Jesus Christ and His one-time death on the cross, His fully sufficient, God-satisfying death in our place, at that time, we died. Our relationship to indwelling sin changed because we died. How can it possibly be, Paul says, that a man could continue in the same relationship to sin that he had in Adam? When there was this drastic change, this new birth, this new creation, this death, burial, resurrection to newness of life. It's utterly impossible for such as a man in Christ, with his new life and spirit, his nature in Christ, the essence of who he is, to continue, to remain, to live in sin as he did in Adam, perpetually, continually, ever sinning as this indwelling sin controls him. This is because this man died. In fact, because of this one-time death in the past, with Christ on the cross, this man is indeed dead to sin, but alive to God. I remember at the time when I was studying these truths years ago and pondering what that meant to my daily life, I happened to be out at our deer camp once long ago when there were deer in the Northwoods. Deer hunting's an interesting thing in the state of Wisconsin. It isn't how it used to be, especially up here. But in Wisconsin, on opening day of rifle season, there are 600,000 hunters forming the Orange Army. This army goes out into every crack and crevice of the woods and farmlands of the state early in the morning in the darkness, hoping to bag a big buck. For this reason, trucks driving deep into the forest, four-wheelers running down the narrow paths of woodlots and thickets, car doors slamming, men trudging through the woods to their blinds, into what is usually a serene and quiet wilderness at 5 a.m. the rest of the year. This is why every deer in the state is scared to death, running frightened, hiding in the deepest swamps, petrified for their lives of this Orange Army that has invaded their bedroom. But on Saturday afternoon, when I walked out of my camp, I noticed that there was one deer that was no longer afraid, no longer petrified, running scared, hunkered down in a cedar swamp. In fact, this deer had no fear of me or of the other hunters in my camp who were headed out for the afternoon hunt. He just sat still, completely relaxed, as men moved all about him. It was the buck that I'd shot that first morning at daybreak. A nice big buck that would otherwise be getting as far as he possibly could on this day of thunder cracking in the forest, if he were alive. But you see, that deer had died. He was indeed dead. Dead to that which once threatened him. And therefore, he had no fear. Indwelling sin is like a fierce beast continually attacking and controlling us in Adam. It's like a beast crouching at our door, desiring to rule and reign over us as a king in Adam. But in Christ, that is all changed. Sin did not change. Sin is still in me. Weiss says, commenting on verse 2, and the fact that we died in Christ, says, it is against our nature to habitually yield to sin. We are not persons of such a nature as to do so. He uses the term sinful nature, and we'll forgive him for that and substitute the term indwelling sin. He continues, these things are the result of a major surgical operation which God performs in the inner being of every sinner he saves. The breaking of the power of indwelling sin and the impartation of the divine nature. We are dead to sin. Death means separation. Physical death is the separation of a person from his body. Spiritual death is the separation of a person from God. There's a preposition prefixed to the verb which means off or away from, we says, and it's used with the verb which means separation. This teaches us that there was a cleavage consummated between the individual and the sin in him. God used his surgical knife to cut the believing sinner loose from the sin-controlling power in him. We died to sin. It's important to note that God separated the believer from controlling, dominating, reigning power of sin when he died in Christ. But God did not take the sin principle out of the man in Christ. Sin has not been eradicated completely from the man in Christ. Sin still dwells in our body. God's plan was for us to die. Our relationship to that sin has changed. We are indeed dead to sin because we died with Christ. And now that beast no longer keeps us bound, dictating our every behavior, dominating us and holding us in fear. Therefore, we can no longer continue to live as we did in Adam, because we are no longer who we were in Adam. Well, we see that biblical terms form biblical doctrine. We see death to sin. And our next point in verses 2 to 5 is that we were placed into Christ. Let's look at verse 3. It says, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Paul asks, "Do you not know?" My brothers and sisters, this is the first step to the victorious, abundant Christian life. We must know. If we do not know the truth, if we do not understand God's means and plan for producing righteousness and holiness in our lives for His glory, then we have no chance of applying these truths in our lives. Paul says in Romans 6 that we first must know, verse 3. Then in verse 11 he says we must reckon. This word's in the present tense, logizomai. It means to count up the facts, to reckon them to be so, to choose to believe the truth of what God says in verses 1 to 10. It indicates that this is an ongoing process, moment by moment, choosing to believe God's word and truth as opposed to our feelings and emotions and experiences or what the world tells us. And third, in verse 13, he says we must yield or present, it says in the New King James. We must know the truth. We must reckon it to be so, and we must yield to the power of God in us. In this way, we will see Christ producing fruit through our lives. So first, we must know the truth, and that's our endeavor at this point in our study. You know, the Bible sheds a lot of light on commentaries and religion and widely accepted evangelical doctrines. What is often held to be true is not necessarily what the Bible says. So we must be diligent to rightly divide the word of truth. Paul tells Timothy to cut the pieces straight and fit them all together in order to know what God says in His word. Vance Havner once said, "I'd rather be certain of a few things than be sure of a whole lot of things that just ain't so." First, we must know. And Paul says that we must know is that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. Now, what is Paul saying here? He's talking about how we died. We, at the point of faith in Christ, died with Him on the cross. How? I heard of a man on a tour in Israel. And when his group came to the Hill of Skulls, Golgotha, where Jesus was crucified, the tour guide asked if anyone had ever been there before, and this man raised his hand. And the tour guide asked him, "When was it that you were here before?" And the man replied, 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, I was here, nailed to the cross with Christ. Now, Paul uses the word baptizo here in verses 3 to 4. I heard a pastor preaching on these verses say that these are the driest verses in the Bible. The word baptizo literally means to immerse or to place into. Contextually, it can have many different meanings. The best way to understand the word is to translate it place into or immerse into. The meaning does not necessarily have anything to do with water. You could be placed into a car. You could be placed into a building, into a crowd, or you could be placed into a lake or a river, as in water baptism. The word's also used in 1 Corinthians 12. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 12 with me, please, and let's look at that passage, an important passage, 1 Corinthians 12, 11. Verse 11, "But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." You see, here in this passage, Paul teaches the doctrine of Spirit baptism. In other words, when we believed Jesus, we were not only justified, we were not only sealed and regenerated, but we were placed into the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's saying in this passage. This has nothing to do with water baptism. It means that we were placed not into water, immersed not into water, but placed into the body of Christ. And this is the same way that Paul uses the word in our text. We were placed into Christ's death. There's no water here. There's death. We were, when we believe, united to Jesus Christ in His death, in His burial, in His resurrection. This is amazing truth that God is asking you to believe. How did we die? We died with Christ. Look at verse 2. It says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin any longer live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as us were baptized into Christ Jesus or placed into Christ Jesus, we were also placed into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of His resurrection." We were placed into Christ. Our last point this morning is that we were raised to newness of life. Verse 4 says, "Just as Christ was raised from the dead." Let me ask you, just stop for a second. Just as Christ was raised from the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead? you do if you are a Christian, a believer. You see, the core of your faith is the gospel that Christ died for your sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and He rose again according to the Scriptures. As a believer by faith, you hold fast to this truth, your hope, your assurance, and your salvation. Now notice that Paul says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so, we also have been raised from the dead. We also should walk in newness of life. Do you believe that with equal fervor? Do you expect this in light of your salvation, in light of who you are in Christ? Or are you just a vile, wretched sinner with a wicked heart, saved from hell and the eternal lake of fire, but really no different than your friend or your co-worker in Adam? What do you know? What do you believe? Paul says we died. He says, just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so we died, were buried, and we were raised to newness of life. Verse 5, he says, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of His resurrection. Certainly, it's a certainty. Paul here explains what he means by being baptized into Christ's death and burial and resurrection to newness of life. He says, we have been united together with Christ. We have been united to Him. We are in Him. We are in Christ, my brothers and sisters, in Christ. And therefore, we are in the likeness of His resurrection. We are new men with a new life, Christ's life in us. We are not who we were. We are not in Adam. We are not part in Adam and part in Christ. We are in Christ. My friends, we are not under the law. We are not dominated by indwelling sin. We are not destined for eternal death, eternal separation from God. We are under grace, righteousness, and destined for eternal life in the Father's house. We are in Christ by God's power. You see, He's done this by His grace. He has performed this grace, great work in us who have believed His Son. He has made us new creations. He has made us new men. He has given us new hearts and a new spirit, and He has caused His Holy Spirit to dwell in us. I implore you, my brother, my sister in Christ, remember that. Emphasize that. Write it down. Preach it to yourself every day. You are in Christ. This is your nature. This is the essence of who you are. That old you, that man in Adam, that man born in sin, died. Let's look at our last verse and reinforce that truth. Look at what Paul says. Set it in your minds and ask the Holy Spirit to make it clear, to help us believe it, to help us to reckon it to be so. Verse 6, knowing this, he says again, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Paul says there's something we must know. We must know this truth. And he'll tell us in verse 11, we must believe it. We must reckon it to be true, to trust God and take Him at His word. What we must know is that our old man was crucified with Him, with Christ. Who is this old man? It's the man in Adam. Paul wants us to exercise our minds here as well as our faith. Who is the man in Adam? The old man. It's the man under law, sin, and death. The natural man, the man who was born in Adam and was continually and perpetually dominated by indwelling sin which came through Adam. And this man was under law, and that law worked with sin, giving rise to sin in that old man, stimulating it and manifesting it through the body, the flesh. This was an old man. And the man in Adam had his physical body controlled by indwelling sin. Paul says, this is the man who was crucified on the cross with Christ. That man died. God performed this work. He did it for an express purpose. Follow me here now. Do you see the word that in the middle of verse 6? It's a purpose word. Why did God crucify the old man in Adam when I believed His Son, when He saved me? What was His purpose? What was His intent? It says that, so that the body of sin might be done away with. The literal meaning here is that the body of sin would be rendered powerless. My brother and sister, do you see all this coming together, what Paul's saying? What is the body of sin? It's flesh in the negative connotation. It's the man and Adam. It's the physical body, the flesh and bones and mind and emotions controlled by indwelling sin. It's the body of sin, the body controlled by sin. And why did we die? Why did God nail us to that cross with Christ, bury us and raise us to a new life? So that the body of sin, that physical body controlled by indwelling sin, would be rendered powerless. Keep going now. The end of verse 6. Rendering the body of sin powerless so that we, the ones in Christ, the sons of God, the saved, the regenerate, should no longer be slaves of sin. God's purpose in saving us was to take us out of Adam and place us into Christ, to solve the problem of indwelling sin. Not only the penalty of sin, justification, but also the power of sin, sanctification. And God did this. He released us from the controlling, dominating power of sin in us, the sin that controlled our body, manifesting sin by the sins we committed in our lips and minds and hands and fingers and our members. He accomplished this by killing us, by crucifying us, in order that the body of sin might be rendered powerless, so that we in Christ should no longer be slaves of sin. Therefore, we in Christ, because of what God has done, because of Christ's life and power in us, should now be slaves of righteousness. We should, by reckoning what God says to be true, by believing and trusting Him, by renewing our minds to His Word, and by yielding to His power and life in us, we should present our members unto righteousness as being alive from the dead, as being dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you starting to get a feel for what Paul's saying here? Are you starting to see the importance of what it means to be in Christ? To use biblical terms to form biblical doctrines and to believe what God says rather than what we feel or what we think or what men say. We've only just begun, my friends, in Romans 6-8. And my prayer is that we would just seek to know what God says in these chapters, to strive to believe Him and trust Him and to let Him work out the details, and that we'd come to know and believe who we are in Christ and live in light of these truths, and that through this we would bring men to Christ, that we'd bring glory to God by a holy and righteous life and a clear message of the gospel of Christ, just as God intended when He saved us, when He crucified us, when He buried us and raised us with Christ. This is the key. This is the why we can now live a new life. But we first must know it. And we must continue to believe it. Telling it to ourselves, bringing it to our minds. God's Word renewing our minds every day. This is God's way by His grace and power. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You for the truth that we died to sin, that You performed this work, that You, with Your surgical knife, performed this work of freeing us from this controlling sin that dwells in us. It often doesn't feel that way, Lord. We feel alive to sin. We just pray that You help us to choose to believe You, to reckon what You say to be true, and to live in light of it, Lord, by Your power. This is Your purpose in saving us, and we pray that we would bring glory to You in all that we do, and that our lives would shine as lights, Lord, in this world, to be different than the world, to be new men in Christ, and to draw men to the gospel. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.